We've been talking for some time now about how the Lord gives us supernatural gifts and abilities in the Christian life. And some of these are really extraordinary. The gifts to love and forgive are among these very extraordinary supernatural abilities. We hear from time to time about animals who get their legs caught in a trap and will actually gnaw off their limbs so that they can escape the jaws of a trap. Back in 1988 in the Los Angeles County, one of the game wardens found a coyote that was caught in a trap. She had her front right leg caught in the trap, and only 1 week earlier, she had gotten her back left leg caught in a trap, and in her utter panic, she chewed off her back left leg and then went and got her right leg caught in a trap 1 week later. And of course, there was nothing to do for her but to shoot her and put her out of her misery. And that's a very, very sad story. You think, oh, you know, the poor coyote chewing its leg off, it was just desperate. But the problem is something had to be done because the coyotes were getting out of control in Los Angeles County. Back in 1983, a little three-year-old girl had actually been killed by some coyotes. And shortly after that, another man said that the coyote had come through his pet door of his house and attacked and killed his kittens. So the coyotes were no longer afraid of people. And so something had to be done. And so we sometimes think about the desperation is so awful, but in a way the coyotes brought it on themselves by being so bold. And what are we supposed to do? Well, the same kind of thing can happen to us in a lot of things in life. Some of you know the Aaron Ralston story. Sometime back in 2003, he was hiking by himself in the desert of Utah, and he had a boulder roll over on his right hand, and he was pinned there. He only had part of one bottle of water and two burritos, and he made that last hoping that somebody would find him. But he's out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's going to find him. And so he realized on day six that if he didn't get himself loose somehow all by himself, there was no help coming. And so he had a terrible rough pocket knife. He intentionally broke the bones in his arm, snapped off both bones, and took his junky cheap pocket knife and gouged his arm until he broke himself free, put a tourniquet on it, and 4 hours later he was rescued by helicopter. And today he gets $25,000 for speeches when he goes from place to place as a motivational speaker. The question is he an inspiration because he was so brave to do this? Is he an inspiration on how to survive hard times? Or is he a knucklehead because all of the search and rescue guys who are looking for him said that was so dumb? I mean, why didn't he tell somebody where he was going? You know, you can bring somebody with you and still have a great adventure experience, or at least tell somebody where you're going, because we, search and rescue people, we're out there banging around on the rocks, and a boulder could fall on us too while we're looking for him. That was just so inconsiderate. So what is he, an inspiration or a knucklehead? And in some ways, he's both. Because we all do things like that all the time, right? That's just the way life goes. What we have to come to realize as Christians, and it's a big deal when you realize this, it's a watershed moment in your life, when you realize that most people in the world are doing the best they can in life. They're doing the best they can according to the wisdom that they have, according to the deep fears that they have, according to their own lack of physical wellness or health, or their own lack of physical beauty. They're doing the best they can in the world. They're mostly scared, like the animal that chews its leg off. Why? Because he wants to chew his leg off? No. He's desperate. The world is scary. The coyote was taking the food that seemed most available to him. He got caught in a trap and is just doing the best he can. He doesn't know what he's doing. Aaron Ralston is just doing the best he can. He didn't think a boulder would roll on his hand. I mean, how can you know? So he didn't tell anybody. We're all just doing the best we can. And that's a really big realization. It's a scary world, and that's going to explain why people are doing what they're doing. We find that once we realize this, a lot of things begin to work. And you view people a lot differently. What you have to know is a homosexual with AIDS is like the trapped fox that chews off its leg. He's doing the best he can. Think, no, I don't want to believe that. But you have to understand, with the wisdom he has and the fears he's having in a big, scary world, trying to do the best thing he can think of, he's doing the best he can. And it's not a good job. You know, it's not a good job for a coyote to kill a 3-year-old girl. But the coyote's doing the best it knows how to do with what he has. He's doing the best he knows. The woman who gets an abortion is like the trapped fox or coyote that chews off its leg. Why is she doing that? You know, that's just so horrible. It is horrible. The answer to why she's doing that, she's doing the best she can. In a big, scary world with the wisdom she has and trying to eke out as much pleasure as she can in the world, she does it not because she's fascinated with the idea of killing her baby. She probably feels pretty terrible about it, but she's desperate. That's what's happening in the world around us. The 14-year-old boy in a street gang, you know, why is he doing that? It's like the trapped fox chewing off his leg. That's not good. He probably knows it's not good. But with whatever wisdom he has, in a big, scary world, he's doing the best he knows how to do, and that may not be good. It may not be righteous, moral, all of those things. But for the most part, he's a trapped, scared kid doing the best he can. You go down the list. The grouchy old person, why is he like that? He's doing the best he can. With the wisdom he has in a big, scary world, trying to eke out whatever security, significance, and strength he can find in the world, he's grouchy because that's the best he knows how to do. He's doing the best he can. What about the dishonest salesman? Why is he like that? Because he's in a big, scary world. He's just trying to make another dollar and squeeze some kind of pleasure out of a big, horrible, scary world. That's why he does it. What about the guy who's a bossy neighbor? Does he just love being a bossy neighbor? Like, no. He's doing the best he can. Like the animal that chews its leg off when it's caught in a trap. He's making a mess out of everything. It's not comfortable. It's not good. He knows it's not good. He has a churning feeling in his belly. Why is he doing it? He's just trying to derive some kind of happiness in a bad world. That's why he's doing it. So the answer to the question is, why do people do this? Of course, they're sinners in a fallen, scary, ugly world, and they're doing the best they can. When Jesus helps you to see that, and sooner or later, all Christians who follow Jesus are going to see that. When you once see that, that's a watershed moment. You know what a watershed, the rain falls on the peak of the roof. If it's 1 inch to the left of the peak, it goes that way. If it's 1 inch to the right of the peak, it goes that way. The continental divide. If the rain falls on this inch, then you get Atlantic Ocean water eventually through the streams, rivers, all those things. If it falls on that side 1 inch over, then you get Pacific Ocean. It's the continental divide. It divides which way the water is going to go. And once it's divided, it goes a long, long ways. What's a watershed moment when you realize that all of these people that are disgusting to you are doing the best that they can. And once you realize that, and sooner or later as you walk with Jesus, you will realize that. Once you realize that, you're going to have a supernatural ability to love people and to forgive people. And that's a very important thing. We're talking about two abilities today. In the first place, we're talking about a new ability to love those who at first never mattered to us at all. Why would we love them? We don't even know them. So why love them? The other point we're going to make is a new ability to forgive those who really do matter to us and they've injured us. These are supernatural things. Why would I love people I don't even know? They never mattered to me before. Why should I love them now that I'm a Christian? Well, or I could never forgive that guy. He matters to me very much. He's changed my life for the worse forever. So how can I forgive him? That would be supernatural. And that's what the Lord gives us, a supernatural ability. In our series so far, we've talked about the successful Christian. This is a guy who has a whole new normal in every way. It doesn't matter if 10 Christians around you are living badly. You don't have to live badly because bad is not the normal for Christians. Christians live well. That's normal. And if 10 people around you are not normal, that doesn't mean that suddenly bad has become normal. It will never be normal for a person who is inhabited by the Holy Spirit to live badly. It may be common, but it'll never be normal. And we have a whole new viewpoint. The Holy Spirit giving us ideas that we never otherwise would have had. A whole new emotional health to be able to rally back from things we could never have rallied back from before. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. A whole new impact in the world. And by that we mean prayer. When we pray, it changes the people around us and the circumstances around us. We have an impact in the world. And by supernatural connections with others, we are unto God a sweet smell in Christ. We change the world in the way that it smells, because we bring a different smell with us. That's the way the Bible reads. And by supernatural gifts and abilities. Gifts, we talked about the spiritual gifts, but today we're talking about the abilities. Abilities to love, abilities to forgive, that are absolutely supernatural. And so we start with this, a new ability to love those who never mattered to us at all before. And yet, now they matter to us, because we're following Jesus, no turning back. By this we mean, we have a desire to serve and take care of all people. All people. So if you want to talk about all the people on the list, the homosexual, the lady who had an abortion, the person who's the grouchy neighbor, the person who has a problem with this thing or that thing. When you become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you know what you want to do? You just want to take care of everybody. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36. He had compassion on the multitude, it says, in the feeding of the 5,000. He had compassion on the multitude because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Suddenly, you just want to take care of everybody. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And he gives you a supernatural ability to care about people you never cared about before. Jesus looked at that crowd of people. He didn't even know them. And it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. And that's what we all do as we learn to follow Jesus. He gives us that ability to love people. Our service toward others is not limited by a lack of love or concern or desire. Our service is only limited by a lack of time, a lack of a wise use of time. In other words, if the Lord were to make 7 billion of me, I would love to follow every person in the world around and take care of him, because that's my calling. Now, since the Lord didn't make 7 billion of me, then I can only take care of a certain number of people for a certain number of hours in any given day. But the wish is there. The wish ought to be there for all Christians that I would be your full-time helper if I could. I have the desire to do it. I have the love to do it. I have the compassion to do it. I would be your full-time helper. You take a homeless guy, say, I am on you. You know, for the rest of your life, you and me, friend, I'm on you. I'm yours. I'm going to take care of you. Take a child that needs to be adopted. Take a woman who's a widow. Take anybody. I'm on you. You know, I'm going to help you. You're a drug addict. You need to have me stand with you 24/7. I'm your man. And I do it 7 billion times. That's the way Christians think. We have compassion on people. The reason we don't do that is not because we don't love, we don't care, we don't desire, but because we simply cannot be in every place at once, and we have to choose who we're going to help in any given hour of the day. And that's just a matter of wisdom to choose well, and of course we make mistakes. But it's the desire, a new ability to love people that never mattered to us at all before. We see this work of God in our hearts in this great text from 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Excuse me. And I love this one. Paul says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. You don't even need me to talk to you about this. Say, why don't we need you, Paul? He says, because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Don't you love that? God is teaching you to love people. So if you find 10 Christians who aren't very loving, you think, well, I guess that's normal for Christians. No, it's not. It might be common, but it's not normal, because you yourselves are taught of God to love people. It's not like a human being even has to tell you. If you were stranded alone on a desert island, the thought would occur to you, oh, if I ever get out of here, I'm supposed to love people. Because the Holy Spirit is telling you that. You don't even need a human to tell you that. The Holy Spirit is telling you that. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You say, okay, well, who? Who do I have to love? All the 7 billion people on the earth. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. You know, you and me, the people who all know us and love us. And not only to one another, but toward all men. There'd be 7 billion people to love. And if you loved all 7 billion already, the prayer is that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love. You love them more and more. You're increasing more and more with all 7 billion people. Say, I don't even know them. And besides that, some of them are homosexuals and some of them have had abortions and some of them are drug addicts and some of them are cruel and they're South American terrorists. I'm not going to love them. Yeah, when the Lord puts it in your heart, you're going to love them. And the Lord, if you follow him long enough, is going to put that kind of desire in your heart. You will wish for them to be well. It's a desire to cheer for people, to cheer for the eternal prospects of all people. So, in other words, if you had known Adolf Hitler in the 1930s and 40s, as a Christian, you would understand that he has to be stopped, but you would be sorry that he's going to go in hell forever. Because you are cheering for him, not cheering for him to succeed in his madness. But you are cheering for him to be well in life, to repent, to make things right with God, to be the one who would come back with a changed life, you know, like the Apostle Paul, to come back and be the dearest friend that the Jewish people ever had. You would cheer for him to do that. And that's what we're talking about, to honestly wish people well. I understand that this person might need to go in hell forever, because he is rejecting the gospel and rejecting God's way. So, okay, he has to go in hell forever. I get that. But that's not what we wanted for him. What we wanted for him is that he would repent, that he would follow Jesus, that he would try to make it up to the Jewish people and families that he hurt, that he would live his whole life serving others and then die and go to heaven. That's what we wanted. And that's what we want for every person. Because we realize that the Lord should make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. Even that one. Even that one that you like least. That one. So that's the work that the Lord's doing in our heart. Now you say, in Sunday school, we were talking about this today. You say, well, these days people want me to celebrate the difference. You know, like, oh, well, I am an abortion lobbyist, and that's the way I feel, and I have my moral code, and you have a different moral code, so I want you to cheer for me. And we have to say, you know what? I can't celebrate that difference. I'm not going to celebrate that difference. I'm not going to cheer for you in your efforts as a lobbyist for the abortion industry. I'm not going to celebrate that. I'm not going to cheer for you to succeed in that. I'm cheering for you personally. And by cheering for you personally and wishing you well personally, I mean that I want you to repent of that. And I want you to make things right and follow Jesus for the rest of your life and be in heaven forever. And in that sense, I'm cheering for you. You can ask me to celebrate your life in the sense that Jesus died for you. He created you in the first place. He died for you, and I'm celebrating your life. You have worth. Jesus thought you were worth dying for, so I think you're worth a lot. So I can't celebrate what you're doing, but I can celebrate the importance of your life. My idea is that you're going to repent and follow Jesus and go to heaven. That's what I want for you, and that's what I'm cheering for. And so we can do that for every person in the world. Christians take care of people and cheer for people like no other group in history ever has. Once again, I just want to remind you the beauty of the body of Christ. Nothing is like this, you know? Dennis Prager. Every civilization had slavery. Every civilization had slavery. But only thanks to Judeo-Christian civilization was slavery abolished in Britain and eventually elsewhere. Nevertheless, to speak about any moral superiority of Western or Judeo-Christian civilization is completely unacceptable thanks to the left's stranglehold on education and most media. You know, we talk about the great Roman Empire with its democracy. There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free people. So you say, well, the United States isn't so great. You know, what's so great about the United States? It's no different than Rome. No different than Rome. Rome had more servants than freemen. We're way different than Rome. So what made the difference? Democracy? Some. What really made the difference? Christians. Christians made the difference. And the whole world would still be filled with slaves if it hadn't been for the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Dinesh D'Souza, there's no history of an anti-slavery movement outside the West. Nobody ever did this before Christians did it. We did it, and nobody else ever did. Even the atheists admit that the anti-slavery movements in England and America were led by Christians. We did it. Christians did it. Not just Americans in general. Christians did it. It is hardly a surprise that a former slave should oppose slavery. Of course he would. I'm thinking of the 300,000 or so Union men who never owned a slave and yet fought to the death to get rid of the institution. We did that because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Christians did that. They were taught of God. It's supernatural. Why should we love people we don't even know? Robert Woodbury, talking about India, what happened when missionaries went to India. In the Indian subcontinent, high caste Hindus did not organize to assist the elites. They're the untouchables, the very, very poor. A high caste Hindu would see a poor person and step over him because his religion said he deserved to be like that because of past karma. So of course he's a beggar. Of course he's covered with bugs and disease. He deserves that because of the way he lived his last life. So there he gets what he gets. And you step right around him and you never help, even though you're perfectly capable of helping. So why did they ever begin to help? Because Christians went there and started leading all the untouchables to the Lord. And all these people said, uh-oh, all of these countrymen are becoming Christians and we better start helping them or they'll all become Christians. We changed it. It was our religion that changed it. In the Spirit of the Rainforest book, it's such a great book about how the Lord did a tremendous work changing entire cultures and societies in New Guinea. And some tribesmen came to another village that was called Honey Village because almost everybody in Honey had become a Christian. And so these tribesmen came and they were asking one of the warriors there, whose name is Spear from his, you know, war days. They're asking Spear, why have you all done what you've done? And they told Spear, we have attacked these people often, but they never come for revenge. They're cowards, but they always beat us. I love that. They're cowards, but they always beat us. They're cowards, but they always beat us. And I can't get any of my spells to work on them. And when the tribesman asked Spear about this, he said, we're not cowards. Because they would always go out with clubs instead of trying to kill these people. They would just pound on them with clubs and drive them back. Now, we're not cowards. We're not going to let you steal our women. The only difference is we have chosen not to follow our old spirits anymore. And a visiting witch doctor asked, has anyone tried the great spirit, what they call God? Has anyone tried the great spirit and then gone back to the other spirits that they always did have before they became Christians? And Spear said very slowly and passionately with a cracking voice, he says, look around here. Do you think anyone here would ever go back? There's nothing you could give me that would ever make me go back to that. Nothing. They come to Christ and now they don't fight anymore and there's peace. The conversation follows up and once again, a man is asking a Christian whose new name is No Trouble. He doesn't cause any trouble. He's a peacemaker. So he's asking, No Trouble, you know, what was it like to throw away your spirits? You know, you're not going to have the evil spirits anymore. And No Trouble says, I can tell you in one word what it's like. Peaceful. You can't know how peaceful. We haven't had a war, and we've always been known for our wars. Now we've made friends, even with our enemies. We can work in our gardens without fear. One man talks about why he'd become a Christian in that area. He said, the people in Honey, where everyone became a Christian, the people in Honey are very rich, and they get richer every season because the Lord is helping them. But mostly they are happy. I've got nothing. All my life I've been a fool. And I don't even have a family. So many had died in all of their wars. I don't even have a family. The only love and care I get comes from these relatives who have thrown away all our spirits and all our ways. They become Christians. So they didn't love each other. How do you love people? The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. How do you do that? Like, well, you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You're going to have compassion on all 7 billion people that live on the earth. Harold Morris was in a Georgia prison back in the 70s when they started integration. And so he was put in the same cell with a black man, and he was a very prejudiced person. And so the black man is Willie, and Willie says, "You don't like me, do you?" And Harold says, "I hate you." Harold had just become a Christian, and so he hadn't sorted through all these things yet. He said, "You don't like me, do you?" And Harold says, "I hate you." And Willie said, "Why do you hate me?" And now as a new Christian, Harold Morris doesn't have a wise guy answer. And Willie says, "My mother washed clothes for whites, and they treated her like dirt. I'm as good as you are." And finally, this broke down Harold's chilly heart. And Harold said in tears, he said to Willie, "I've been wrong. Forgive me. I'll do anything I can to make it right with you." And they became lifelong friends. A supernatural ability to love people. Think, why would I love him? I don't even know anything about him. He doesn't matter to me. Well, it's a supernatural ability. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. That's the work of God in our hearts. And he's making us love all people, even the ones who do things that are so destructive to us, to our culture, to what we love. We still love them, and we're wishing them well. We're cheering for them to repent, to follow Jesus, and to be in heaven forever. And there's a new ability to forgive. I talked about this on Storm Sunday for those of you who are here, and so I'm not going to go over a lot of these things again. But a supernatural ability to forgive, it's really uncanny. It's based on our understanding of the desperation of fallen human beings. Oh, we understand that the coyote might chew off his leg because he's desperate. And so are all those other people, that long list of desperate people in a fallen world. And it's based on our own humiliation and sense of failure. Like, actually, I have enough failure in my life that I really have a lot of stomach for pointing out the failures in your life. So we understand desperation. We understand the humiliation of our own failures in life. And it's based on our own craving for mercy. We love mercy. That's a scriptural phrase. Let him love mercy. Christians love mercy as they walk with Jesus. The word forgive means to let it go. To set the person free from obligation. In the old Greek world, Greco-Roman world, we have documents with this word, aphiemi, documents that say this person owed a debt and he's been forgiven the debt. Forgiven. Debts are forgiven. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's money talk. It's contract talk. And Luke says it the other way. He says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." But sin and debt is the same idea. And in forgiving, we're going to let people go. We're going to release them. When I see you at Kmart, you don't have to run away. I release you. You're okay. Just come up to me and say hi. I'm not thinking, well, that rascal owes me something. Relax. I'm not thinking that. You are released. You owe me nothing. Come up and say hi. And that's forgiveness. The question sometimes comes up, well, since God only forgives the people who repent, maybe I can do that too. As in the story in Luke 17, 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses against you seven times in one day, and seven times in a day he comes and says, "I repent," then you forgive him. And you say, great, I love that, because the guy never came to me and said he repented. He never came to me and asked me to forgive him. So I'm not. Well, that would be poor. As sinners ourselves, we are in no position to demand anything from anybody else. So we are not God. We are sinners who love mercy. And in Luke 17, it's true. This illustration has the person coming and saying, "I repent." And that is the ideal. It's so nice when it works that way. But many other New Testament texts don't have exactly that scenario. And your own personal forgiveness is at stake here. So remember, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives this commentary about forgiving those who have trespassed against you. He says, "If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." So you think, well, the guy didn't come up to me and say, "I repent, so I'm not going to forgive him. Is that what you want the Lord to do for you when you haven't asked him for repentance for certain things? Matthew 18:35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Everyone. Not just the one who came and said, I repent. If you have Mark 11:25, similar context, the Lord says, when you stand praying, make sure you forgive. That's a command. When you stand praying, forgive. Because if you have anything, if you will not forgive the person who has sinned against you, your Father, which is in heaven, will not forgive your trespasses. So that's a command. Even if we could make the case from the Luke passage that you should only forgive the people who come to you and say, I repent. Even if you could make that case, and I don't think you can because of the other passages, what are you going to do with the Christian doctrine of mercy? Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Were you hoping that the Lord would be better to you than you deserve? Then you better show mercy, because it's the merciful person who gets mercy. Same thing, James 2:13. He will have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Oh, you don't like to show mercy on people? Oh, because he's a homosexual, because he's an abortion doctor, because he is Adolf Hitler, whatever. You don't want to have mercy on people? Well, you remember, he will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Are you sure you want to have an unmerciful attitude toward other people? James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle, full of mercy. Peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. And that's how we're supposed to be as Christians. Back in the 1970s, Billy Moore came home from his very last army deployment, found his wife addicted to heroin and having an affair with her drug dealer. He took his little son. He moved into a trailer, but he didn't have a proper job, and he ran out of money and didn't know what to do. He was talking to this guy who said, you know, one of our neighbors, Fred Stapleton, keeps $30,000 in his house, cash, because he's against banks. And Billy Moore thought, well, maybe that's the answer to my troubles. So he broke into Fred Stapleton's house. He was looking for the cash, and all of a sudden, Fred Stapleton found him, caught him in the act, and shot at him with his shotgun. Well, in the darkness and the panic, Billy Moore spun around and shot Fred Stapleton, and Fred Stapleton died. Next day, Billy Moore admitted what he had done. He was sentenced to death in court. Well, when his first date for execution had come up just prior, someone from his aunt's church came and visited him and told him the gospel. And Billy Moore was so relieved, he thought somebody who did what he had done probably just have to go to hell forever. This fellow said, no, Jesus loves you and he'll save you. And Billy Moore says, I didn't know what it was, this feeling that came over me while this guy was telling him the gospel. I didn't know what it was, but I could feel that peace as they were telling me that God loved me. He knew what I did, and he still loved me, and he died for me, and that just blew me away. So he became a Christian, and he became a for real Christian, doing extraordinary things in that prison. And his court date, or his execution date, was pushed back 13 times in 16 years. So for 16 years, he's on the bubble, you know, is he going to be electrocuted or not? And he'd have a date, and the date got pushed back, and over again. And so he's very aware of eternity. And he got to have a reputation in that death row section of the prison for being a real peacemaker. He got an online degree from a Bible college, and he started witnessing to everyone, and he turned that very dark place, the darkest place of the prison, death row, he turned that into a place of peace. Sometimes people would ask him to please talk to a relative who had gotten in trouble with the law and was going the wrong direction, and so he had all this Christian influence and was influencing many people. Well, he knew he had to apologize to Fred Stapleton's family. So he wrote a brief letter to the family members. And he said, I'm a Christian. I hope that you will forgive me for what I did. It was terrible. And I think about it all the time. And if you can't forgive me, I understand. Well, the first one who wrote back was Sarah Stapleton Farmer. She had become a Christian. And she said, Dear Billy, we are Christians, and we forgive you and pray to God for your soul and hope for the best in your life. You hear that? Hope for the best in your life. That's what it means to love somebody. I'm hoping for the best in your life. And that's what she wrote. Well, he was very touched by that, and he began sending letters back and forth to a lot of family members for a long time because his execution date kept getting postponed. So this just dragged on and on and on. Well, then finally in 1990, there would be no more postponement. He was taken down to a special cell, the death watch cell, where you stay for 72 hours right before the electric chair. And he was there, and they were asking him what he wanted for his last meal and his will and other arrangements. And he got within 7 hours of his execution time, and word came down to the death watch cell that he was no longer going to be executed. His sentence was changed from death sentence to life in prison. And it was because the family, Fred Stapleton's family, had all lobbied that they would let this person have mercy and not execute him. Beyond that, they decided 1 year later to release him, and he was paroled. And when the officer, the chief officer of the committee for parole, was asked about this, he said, this was a heinous crime, and we do not excuse the conduct. But to say the least, the board was impressed that we had the family of the victim urging clemency. That's not something we very often see. And so the family, the Stapleton family, had said, please don't kill Billy Moore, and then please release him. And that's exactly what happened in 1991. They released him. And when the chairman of the parole committee read the announcement that they had agreed to release Billy Moore from prison, somebody in that room started singing the national anthem of the Christian faith, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And once that one person started singing, pretty soon the entire room was singing Amazing Grace. You see, that's a supernatural ability that those Stapleton family members were showing, to forgive somebody who had injured them, to love people that never mattered to them before, and then to forgive a person who had injured them. That's supernatural. That's what the Holy Spirit does in a person's heart. There's a miracle. That's what's going on there. And when Jesus helps us to see this, that people are just doing the best they can, they're foolish, they're knuckleheads, they don't know what they're doing, and they're trying to scratch out some sort of a pleasant life in a terrible world, as soon as you realize that, you're going to be able to love them supernaturally and to forgive them when they've hurt you. And that is a miracle. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I tell you that the Lord Jesus loves you? He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead. He's alive. He rose from death after 3 days. And today he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. He is the one, more than anyone else, who has cheered for you. He is wishing you well in this world. You have to repent. You have to come to him. You have to follow him. And if you've never done this, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe the gospel, you believe it enough to call on Jesus for his free gift of everlasting life, the scripture says you'll have it. If you call in the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's it. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if you've never done this, if you've never called on Jesus to be your Savior, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on him to be your Savior. And if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just as the scripture says. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the scripture says. And I believe you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life, to live with you forever in heaven as a free gift, just as the gospel says it. And today I'm calling on you to be my Savior, to give me this wonderful free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me.